Okay, so this time you're diving deep into literary genres.
Oh, wow.
We've got lecture notes, insights from biblical scholars.
Yeah.
You're really trying to understand how we read and interpret like everything.
It seems that way, right? I
Yeah.
mean, that's what genre criticism is all about, recognizing the type of literature to grasp its meaning. Like picking up a cookbook when you're hungry, for knowledge, not a thriller.
I love that.
Like,
That's such a good analogy.
yeah.
Because you wouldn't watch a nature documentary
Right.
expecting stand-up comedy.
Exactly. Genre sets the stage. It
Yeah.
sets the rules of engagement.
Okay, so genre is important,
Yeah.
but like why?
Well, think about it this way.
Okay.
Recognizing genre helps us avoid misinterpretation and discover deeper meaning.
Okay.
All those times you felt confused
Yeah.
by a news article or even a tweet.
Oh yeah.
Maybe genre was at play.
Okay, so it kind of like the author sets up like a contract with the reader.
Absolutely. The author sets expectations and the reader steps onto their playing field. Like imagine trying to understand cricket through the lens of baseball. You'd be lost. It's like using a hammer to fix a leaky faucet.
I've been there.
Total frustration.
Yeah, total frustration.
Right.
So speaking of things that can be frustrating,
Yeah.
these lecture notes point out that ancient genres can be particularly challenging,
Oh, for sure.
right? Be
Absolutely.
because we're bringing all of our like 21st century
Right. Yeah.
assumptions and trying to read something exactly
Thousands of years old.
thousands of years old and so different.
So how do we avoid that?
Well, I think just being aware of those differences is key.
Okay.
We have to be intentional about understanding those ancient rules of the game.
Okay.
Take the Old Testament, for example.
Okay.
We've got poetry, law, prophecy, all
Uh-oh.
genres that operated so differently back then. Okay, so let's unpack some of those Old Testament genres. Let's start with poetry.
Right.
We're talking Psalms,
Yeah.
Proverbs. This is stuff that's designed to stir your soul,
Yes.
not just inform you.
Absolutely.
What makes Hebrew poetry tick?
Well, two key elements stand out to me:
Okay.
parallelism and figurative language.
Okay, break those down for me.
Okay, so parallelism,
Yeah.
it's not about rhyming. It's about how lines are structured to build meaning.
Okay.
Like the second line often expands on or contrasts with the first,
Okay.
like brush strokes creating a more vivid picture.
I'm starting to see it.
Yeah.
Like Proverbs 9:10.
Yes.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
Exactly.
So the second line
Yes.
really adds depth
It does.
to that idea of fearing the
Through
Lord.
our understanding of what it means to fear the Lord.
Okay, so parallelism.
Yes.
What about figurative language?
Oh, that's a good one.
So
Yeah.
we're talking similes, metaphors, personification, all those good things.
Right.
And they create this kind of dissonance, a
Okay.
mental friction that makes us stop and think.
Okay. I like that. And I'm thinking about Psalm 1 and this very vivid imagery that contrasts the righteous person to a tree planted by water, flourishing and fruitful, and then the wicked are like chaff blown away by the wind.
Powerful image.
Right. And it's not just pretty language.
No, it's not.
It's painting this powerful picture,
It is.
and evoking a very visceral reaction.
Exactly. And that imagery helps us to grasp deeper truths
Yeah.
about righteousness and wickedness.
Okay, so we're talking about ancient Hebrew poetry that's being translated for us today. And it's full of these metaphors and similes that we have to understand in their historical context.
Of course, translating those metaphors across cultures and millennia.
Represents its own set of
Yeah,
challenges.
for sure.
Right.
Okay, moving on from the heart-stirring world of poetry, what about the law?
Ah, the law.
It's easy to just see the law as a bunch of rules,
Right.
these experts suggest there's so much more to it.
Oh, absolutely. The law isn't about legalism. It's about grasping the dynamics of the covenant relationship between God and his people. It's like a constitution outlining the terms of a very unique relationship.
So it's less about blind obedience and
Yes.
more about understanding the heart of the relationship.
Yes, the why behind the what.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah. So the law reflects God's character and his desire for relationship with his people.
Okay, so we zoom in on the law a little bit.
Yeah.
We see two main types of law at play,
We do.
casuistic and apodictic.
Yes.
Casuistic? Yeah,
casuistic.
Okay, break that down for me.
Okay, so think of it as a legal precedent.
Okay.
Casuistic law uses an if-then structure. If this happens, then this is the consequence.
Okay.
It sets up a specific scenario and its outcome.
Uh-huh.
And that can then be applied to similar situations.
Like the laws about Hebrew servants.
Yes.
In Exodus 21.
Exactly.
If you acquire a Hebrew servant.
Right.
Then they serve 6 years.
Mm.
But in the seventh year, they go free.
Perfect example.
Okay.
And then you have apodictic law.
Okay.
Which is much more direct, those categorical commands,
right,
like we find in the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
You shall not murder.
Right.
You shall not steal.
Clear and to the point.
Very clear.
No gray areas.
Right.
Okay. But here's where things get tricky for me.
Yeah.
How do we apply these ancient laws
right
to our modern lives?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Especially those laws that seem, well, a bit outdated.
Yes.
Like all those laws regarding tattoos and beards.
I know.
What's the real deal there?
That's where understanding the historical and cultural context is absolutely crucial. Those laws were likely aimed at preventing the Israelites from adopting pagan practices.
Oh.
Common in the surrounding cultures.
So it's not about the tattoo or the beard itself.
No.
It's about what it represents.
It's about what it represented in that time and in that culture.
So it's all about context.
Yes.
Seeing those laws through the lens of the time.
Absolutely.
And the culture they were given in.
Yeah, it's like understanding slang. A phrase might mean one thing today.
Right.
But something totally different a few decades ago.
Exactly.
So context is key.
And when we apply that principle to other laws.
Yeah.
We start to see those deeper principles at play.
Yes.
Like the law about leaving the edges of the fields unharvested for the poor.
Yes.
It wasn't just about leaving some grain behind.
It wasn't.
It was about caring for the vulnerable.
Exactly.
In society.
Yes.
So we have to ask ourselves, how can we embody that same principle?
Yes.
Of caring for the poor and marginalized.
Right.
In our modern context.
Absolutely.
Maybe it's less about gleaning fields.
Right.
And more about supporting food banks or advocating for fair wages.
Precisely.
Right.
We need to wrestle with these questions.
Yeah.
What does it look like to live out the heart of the law, even if the specific applications might differ today?
And of course, we can't talk about Old Testament law.
Right.
Without considering its fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Of course not.
Matthew 5:17 comes to mind.
Yes.
I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
And Christ's life and teachings reveal the true intention of the law.
Okay.
To love God and to love our neighbor.
So we don't just toss out the Old Testament law.
No, we don't.
We view it through the lens of Christ.
Yes.
Seeking to understand its deeper principles.
Exactly.
And how they're expressed in our lives today.
Beautiful.
Like the sacrificial system
uh-huh.
finds its ultimate fulfillment.
Yes.
In the sacrifice of Jesus.
It does.
And the Sabbath command finds its fulfillment in resting in Christ.
That's a beautiful way to put it.
Right.
We rest in his finished work.
Yeah.
Finding true rest in our relationship with him.
Okay, so we've covered poetry, we've covered law.
Yes.
Next up, prophecy.
Okay.
This is a genre that is often shrouded in misunderstanding.
It is.
People think crystal balls and fortune telling.
Yeah.
But what's the real deal
right.
with prophecy in the Old Testament?
Well, prophets in the Old Testament were more like covenant enforcers.
Okay.
Their primary role was to call people back to obedience.
Okay.
Reminding them of the consequences of straying from that covenant relationship with God.
So it's less about predicting the future.
It is.
And more about proclaiming God's message for the present.
Exactly.
Holding up a mirror
yeah.
to the people's actions.
Think of it as a divine wake-up call.
Okay.
There's a distinction between forthtelling,
mm-hmm.
proclaiming God's message,
okay.
and foretelling,
okay.
predicting future events.
Okay, so both are present.
Both are present.
In prophetic literature.
Yes.
But the emphasis is on forthtelling.
Yes, on speaking truth into the present situation.
So should we always expect a literal fulfillment?
That's a good question.
Of every prophecy?
Not necessarily.
What about those symbolic visions and pronouncements?
We need to ask, what message is the prophet trying to convey
okay.
through this imagery?
Okay.
Take Amos 5:24, for example.
Okay.
But let justice roll down like waters
uh-huh.
and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.
Okay.
Amos isn't predicting a literal flood of water.
Right.
He's using this powerful imagery
yeah.
to critique the social injustices of his time.
Okay, so he's calling for justice and righteousness to prevail.
Exactly.
Just as water sustains life.
Yes.
Okay, that's a great great example.
Yeah.
It highlights the challenge of interpreting metaphorical language.
It does.
And symbolism in prophecy.
It's like a puzzle.
It is like a puzzle.
Figuring out the intended meaning behind the imagery.
So we're not looking for like a secret code or a set of rules.
No.
To decode the prophecy.
Right.
We need to immerse ourselves in the world of the prophet.
We do.
Understand their concern.
Absolutely.
And see their message through their eyes.
Precisely. And it's crucial to avoid imposing our modern assumptions and anxieties onto these ancient texts.
Right.
It's easy to get caught up in end time speculations.
Uh-huh.
But the primary focus of prophecy is on the present.
Okay.
On calling people back to faithfulness and obedience.
So interpreting prophecy requires this delicate balance of recognizing the historical context, understanding the symbolic language, and discerning how it might speak to us today.
Exactly. And remember, prophetic literature can be tricky because it often blends the present and the future.
Okay.
Sometimes a prophet will describe events happening in their time, but then seamlessly shift to speaking about God's ultimate plans for the future.
Which can make it difficult to know.
Yes.
When a prophet is speaking about their immediate context versus the distant future.
It's like a tapestry woven with threads of both the present and the future.
That's good.
Creating a complex and fascinating picture.
I like that.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground.
We have.
In this deep dive.
Yes.
Into Old Testament genres.
Uh-huh.
Poetry, law, prophecy.
Yeah.
Each with their own unique features and challenges.
That he do.
But this is just the tip of the iceberg.
Oh, it is.
There's so much more to explore.
Absolutely.
When it comes to understanding literary genres.
We'll continue our exploration in part two.
Okay.
Where we'll venture into the New Testament to unpack those distinctive characteristics of Gospels, Epistles, and the enigmatic Book of Revelation.
Sounds good.
Stay tuned. The journey continues, and I promise it'll be just as fascinating.
I'm sure it will.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've just finished exploring that intricate world of Old Testament genres.
Yeah.
It feels like we've trekked through ancient deserts.
Right.
And climbed mountains of poetry.
Yeah, it's a lot.
It's a lot.
Right.
But now we're crossing the river
into
the New Testament.
We are.
Right. New landscapes await us.
New literary forms await us.
I'm ready for the adventure.
I am too.
Okay. So let's dive into those New Testament genres.
Okay.
And let's start with the Gospels.
All right.
Okay. So we've talked about narrative before.
Mm-hmm.
But what makes these accounts of Jesus' life different from, say, a biography or a history book?
That's a key question.
Yeah.
The Gospels aren't just neutral recordings of events.
Okay.
Each one is a carefully crafted narrative.
Okay.
Like a portrait painted with purpose.
So they're telling us a story.
Yes.
But they're also making a point.
They are.
Right. They're shaping our understanding of Jesus.
Exactly. Each gospel writer selects and arranges events.
Okay.
To emphasize certain themes about Jesus.
Okay. Give me an example.
Okay. So Matthew.
Yeah.
He highlights Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. While Mark presents him as this powerful, action-oriented son of God.
So it's like each gospel writer is holding a different lens up to Jesus.
Yes.
Focusing on specific aspects of his character and mission.
A perfect analogy.
I like that.
And just like with any portrait, the artist's perspective shapes what we see.
Okay.
That's why comparing and contrasting the gospels can be so enriching.
So we need to pay attention to each gospel writer's unique voice.
Absolutely.
And the audience that they were writing for.
Right.
Okay, so we've got these four
distinct
portraits of Jesus.
We do.
What comes after that?
Next, we encounter the epistles.
Okay.
These are letters written to early churches and individuals tackling all sorts of practical and theological issues.
The epistles.
Yeah.
They can be dense sometimes.
They can be a little tough.
But I always find these nuggets of wisdom hidden within them.
Oh, me too.
How can understanding their genre help us unlock that wisdom?
Well, imagine you stumbled upon a box of letters from a historical figure.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you be curious about the context?
Yeah, absolutely.
Who wrote them?
Yeah.
Who received them?
Uh-huh.
What was going on at the time?
It would add so much depth and meaning to those letters.
Exactly. And the same goes for the epistles.
Okay.
They were real letters written to address very specific situations
okay.
faced by early Christians.
So we're essentially eavesdropping
we
on these conversations.
Yeah, think of it that way.
Between Paul, Peter, James
yeah.
and others
yeah.
with these early communities of believers.
Exactly.
So we need to wear our detective hats.
We do.
Pay close attention to that historical context.
Yes, context is key.
Right, the writer, the recipients.
Absolutely.
And the issues they were wrestling with.
Yeah, don't just jump into the middle of the conversation, right. so to speak.
Understand the setting first. Okay, and I've also noticed that the epistles often follow
yeah.
like a similar structure.
They do?
Almost like a template.
You're right.
Right.
They typically start with a greeting
uh-huh.
and thanksgiving.
Like any good letter writer would.
Exactly.
Right.
Then they dive into the main body.
Okay.
Addressing those theological and practical matters.
Uh-huh.
And they conclude with a closing and benediction.
Like a sandwich.
Yes.
You've got the bread on either end.
You do.
And the good stuff in the middle.
I love that analogy.
But I guess we shouldn't skip the bread.
No, we shouldn't.
Right.
We need to pay attention
yeah.
to each section of an epistle.
Okay.
Even those greetings and closing
uh-huh.
can offer valuable insights into the relationship
okay.
and the emotions involved.
So even those seemingly formulaic parts
yes.
can hold hidden gems.
They can.
Okay, so we've tackled the Gospels.
We have.
We've tackled the epistles.
Yes.
That leaves us with the grand finale
right.
of the New Testament, the book of Revelation.
Ah, Revelation.
This book has sparked...
Oh, it has.
Countless interpretations and debates.
So many.
It's a genre that pushes boundaries, for sure.
It does.
Visions, symbolism, prophecies.
It's like a literary kaleidoscope.
How do we even begin to understand it?
Well, Revelation belongs to the genre of apocalyptic literature,
okay.
which flourished during the Second Temple period.
Okay, apocalyptic.
Apocalyptic.
You know, we're talking end-of-the-world scenarios.
Well, not entirely.
Fire and brimstone.
While apocalyptic literature often touches on themes of judgment
okay.
and the end times, it's primarily focused on offering hope
okay.
and encouragement to those facing persecution and oppression.
So it's like a message of resistance.
It is.
Right? Reminding people that God is ultimately in control.
Yes.
Even when things seem bleak and hopeless.
Exactly. No. It assures them that God will ultimately triumph over evil
mm-hmm.
and establish his kingdom.
And it does so through this very distinctive use. Of vivid imagery and symbolism.
Lots of symbolism.
Right, which brings us back to
yeah.
those wild visions and bizarre symbols.
Right.
What's the deal with those?
Well.
Are we really supposed to picture beasts?
That's where understanding the nature of apocalyptic literature is crucial.
Okay.
Those images aren't meant to be taken literally.
Okay.
They're symbolic representations of spiritual realities
uh-huh.
and powers at play.
So it's like a coded language.
Exactly.
Where each symbol points to a deeper truth.
Think of it as a richly woven tapestry
okay.
of symbols and metaphors.
Okay, so no decoder ring required.
No.
But we do need to understand.
We do.
The language of apocalyptic literature.
Yes. How do we do that?
Right.
By immersing ourselves in the historical context,
correct.
The cultural background, and the symbolism common to this genre.
So we need to step into the world.
We do.
Of the early Christians.
Yes.
Understand their fears and hopes.
Uh-huh.
And learn how they would have interpreted those symbols.
Exactly. And avoid imposing our modern anxieties onto the text.
Because it's tempting to look for these direct correlations.
Oh, it is.
Between the symbols and current events.
Oh, no.
But that can lead us down a rabbit hole of speculation.
It can. Yeah. Revelation isn't meant to be a roadmap for the future.
Okay.
Predicting specific events.
Uh-huh.
It's about understanding that overarching message.
Okay.
Of God's sovereignty and his ultimate triumph over evil.
Okay, so interpreting Revelation requires this delicate balance.
It does.
Of understanding the genre,
yeah.
the historical context,
uh-huh.
and resisting the urge to read it like a newspaper headline.
Well said.
Right.
It's about discerning that timeless message of hope
uh-huh.
and encouragement woven into this tapestry of vivid imagery.
Okay, so I think we've covered the basics here.
I think so.
Of Gospels, epistles, and apocalyptic literature.
I think we have.
What stands out to you?
What fascinates me
yeah.
is how diverse these genres are, yet they all contribute to the same grand narrative.
Okay.
The Gospels present the life and teachings of Jesus.
Yeah.
The Epistles provide practical guidance and theological insights for the early church.
Yeah.
And Revelation offers this vision of hope.
Right.
Amidst persecution.
It's like each genre is a different instrument.
I was going to say that.
In an orchestra.
Yes.
Each playing its own part.
Yes.
But contributing to the symphony.
I like that. And the conductor is the Holy Spirit.
Oh, that's good.
Orchestrating these diverse voices.
I like that.
Into a harmonious whole.
So we shouldn't view these genres in isolation.
We should not.
They're interconnected, each one shedding light on the others.
Absolutely. And it's only by understanding those unique characteristics mm-hmm. of each genre that we can appreciate the richness and depth of the New Testament.
Well, that was a whirlwind tour.
It was.
Through the New Testament genres.
It was a whirlwind.
But we're not done yet, are we?
Not quite. There's one more piece of the puzzle we need to explore.
Okay.
The overall message that emerges when we consider these genres together.
Sounds intriguing. Let's move on to part three and see what insights await us. All right. So we've explored all these different landscapes.
I know.
Gospels, epistles, and apocalyptic literature.
Yeah. It's been quite a journey.
It's amazing how each genre has its own unique flavor and purpose.
It's like we've learned the secret handshake to enter these different literary worlds.
I love that analogy.
Yeah.
And once you know that handshake,
uh-huh.
the meaning just becomes so much richer.
Absolutely.
What stands out to you from all this?
You know what fascinates me?
Yeah.
Is how all these seemingly disparate genres ultimately point us to the same core message.
Okay.
The story of God's love and redemption unfolding throughout history.
That's a really good observation.
Yeah.
It's like we've been piecing together this giant puzzle, and now we're starting to see that full picture emerge.
Yes, we are.
We've got the poetic imagery of the Psalms, the legal framework of the Old Testament, the prophetic pronouncements, calling people back to faithfulness, and then the Gospels, presenting the life and teachings of Jesus.
Right, the ultimate expression of God's love.
Right, and we can't forget the epistles.
No, we're here.
With their practical guidance and theological insights.
Yeah, showing us how to live out the implications of that story in our daily lives.
And even Revelation, with its kind of mind-bending visions, ultimately points to a future hope.
It does.
A new heaven and a new earth.
Right.
Where God's purposes are fully realized.
It's a reminder that God's story doesn't end in despair.
Yeah.
But in triumph and renewal.
So let's bring this home for our listener.
Okay.
Why should we, as modern readers, care about genre when we approach the Bible?
Well, genre isn't just some academic exercise.
Okay.
It's a vital tool for understanding God's word and applying its timeless truth to our lives.
Okay.
It's like having a map and compass when you're exploring a vast and unfamiliar territory.
So it helps us navigate those complexities of these ancient texts.
Yeah.
And it prevents us from getting lost.
It does.
In misinterpretations.
Yes. Or imposing our own assumptions onto the text.
By understanding the rules of the game, the conventions of each genre, we can unlock the richness and depth of God's message.
It's like we're given a key to a treasure chest filled with wisdom and insight.
I like that.
But we need the right key to open it.
So the next time you open your Bible, take a moment to consider the genre you're about to encounter.
Ask yourself, what are the rules of this literary world?
Okay.
What are the author's intentions?
Uh-huh.
How does this genre shape the message?
You might be surprised.
You might be.
At what you discover.
You really might.
But remember.
Yes.
Genre is just the starting point.
It is.
It's like learning the alphabet.
Yeah.
Once you know the letters, you can start forming words, sentences, paragraphs, and ultimately a whole story.
And the Bible is the grandest story of all.
It really is.
And it invites us to engage deeply.
Yeah.
To wrestle with its truths.
Yeah.
And to allow it to shape and transform our lives.
So don't just read the Bible.
No.
Study it.
Yes.
Explore its diverse genres. Uh-huh. Wrestle with its complexities.
Absolutely.
And allow its timeless message to resonate in your heart and mind.
Well said.
That wraps up our deep dive into this fascinating world of literary genres.
It does.
We journeyed from the ancient world to the present, exploring how understanding genre is so crucial.
It is.
For unlocking the treasures of the Bible.
Absolutely. Remember, genre is more than just labels.
Yeah.
It's the key to understanding how we read and interpret not only the Bible, but the world around us.
So go forth and explore those literary landscapes of Scripture and the world around you with this newfound understanding and appreciation.
And keep in mind, the journey of discovery never ends.
So,
happy reading.
Happy reading.